We're hitting back into Matthew chapter 21 today, Matthew 21, 18 through 22. It's right on the heels. Last week we looked at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds were ecstatic, have great expectations of the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. They misunderstand it, right? They think that he's ushering in a physical kingdom that's going to reinstitute the physical reign of David and kick all the Romans out and make everything well. And then instead of going and sitting on the throne of David, Jesus immediately went into the temple and cleansed it, rebuking the religious leaders for their misuse of the temple and the way that they had prevented the nations from coming to worship the Lord. And so in Matthew 21 through 25, again, at a broad level over this next however many weeks it takes us to get through, I don't promise time, Matthew 21 through 25, we're looking at this really the height of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, so much so that obviously they are going to work to crucify Jesus. But he is, in a growing way, going to speak judgment over Jerusalem and over the religion of the day. Today's passage is kind of a precursor to that as we start to walk into this. And honestly, it's some of what we will look at in the coming weeks. It kind of makes us uncomfortable, some of the things that Jesus will say and do, because we kind of have this, like, really kind of, I don't know, hippie version of Jesus that he just loves everything and he's cool with about everything. And then it's like, what do we do with a Jesus who cleans the temple? And then what do we do now with a Jesus who's going to start butting heads with the religious leaders of his time? But in today's passage, we're going to look at something that at face value might be a little bit confusing, but then it serves as a practical lesson for Jesus' disciples then, and it continues to serve as a practical lesson for you and I today. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22 says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" So we have Jesus going from Bethany, this small village outside of Jerusalem, back towards Jerusalem, and he becomes hungry. And I want to stop there because, again, I don't want to take anything for granted. We talk about Jesus being fully God, the eternal Son of God who comes. He has no beginning, has no end, but he takes on flesh and he comes and dwells among us. And we can have a really easy time maybe wrapping our heads around the fact that Jesus is fully God, right? He's this Jesus who does miracles. He walks on water. He calms storms. He casts out demons. He raises dead people back to life. He causes blind people to see. He causes lame people to walk. Like, that's all God in the flesh. And then at the same time, you cast that aside with, he's hungry. He's fully God, and yet he is fully man. And I go on a limb and say we probably gravitate to one end of that spectrum or the other. We either grasp Jesus in his godhood or we grasp Jesus in his humanity, but we have a hard time understanding how he is both fully at the same time. And that's actually probably a good thing that we don't fully understand that. It kind of makes our mind kind of pretzel and explode a little bit, right? Because if you just went, "Oh yeah, that makes sense," like, you've never seen that before. You shouldn't make sense of that. But the importance of this is that if Jesus is fully human, which Scripture tells us he is fully human while at the same time being fully God, then Jesus fully knows the daily needs that you and I fully know. He understands everything of what it means to be human. He's not just a God who is far off and he's perfect Jesus and he can't relate. He is perfect Jesus. He does everything. He has experienced everything that you and I have. His word tells us in Hebrews, he's experienced every temptation that you and I have. But the difference is he doesn't sin, but he has faced every temptation that you and I face. He has experienced every physical need that you and I experience. We see that he gets tired. He takes a nap in a boat. He gets hungry at the end of his temptation in the wilderness, right? It says he was real hungry. Imagine that. Now, if Jesus fully understands what it is to be human, and he identifies with us in all of the ways that it is to be human except for our sin, that ought to produce in us a confidence to approach him because he understands who we are. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, I referenced the first part of this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, or let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't want to blow past the fact that Jesus is full human who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Have you ever had a friend, I don't know what you were going through at the time, but have you ever had a friend that says, I know what you're going through, and you're like, you have no idea what I'm going through. You ever had that? Like, you are actually not being a good friend right now because you don't know. Right? You can't possibly understand what I'm going through. And yet, God's word tells us that Jesus is that faithful high priest who can, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And the end result of that is that we ought to then, with confidence, draw near to him and find his mercy and grace to help in what we have. So don't run past that. Jesus, fully human, fully understands what it is you are experiencing in a broken world. Like Jesus walked in a broken world and experienced all that you and I experience. And now he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you in those things that you are weak in. Fully sympathetic, fully understanding, fully interceding. He becomes hungry, back in Matthew chapter 21. That was a quick little rabbit trail. And he sees a fig tree by the road, and he goes expecting to find fruit on it, but it's only leaves. Which would make you to think that it's the season for figs, right? It must be time for figs. Mark's gospel actually tells us it's not the season for figs when Jesus goes and sees. Like, so if it's not the season for figs, why is Jesus frustrated, and why does he say, may no fruit ever come from you again? That could be kind of confusing, right? It's like, I don't go out to the garden at the as soon as we plant it, and a week later go, where's my bell pepper? Right? Like, I know I have to wait for that. So it could be a little bit confusing on this front. You go, why in the world does Jesus curse a fig tree that doesn't have figs on it? And it's not just like a passing thing. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again, and it instantly withers. No fruit ever again. In other words, for this fig tree, the time for bearing figs is forever done. Its purpose is forever closed. There's no time for it to change course. It is immediately withered. Now, I want you to see a parallel parable that Jesus teaches his disciples in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 13, because I think this will help us kind of wrap our heads around why Jesus is doing this in front of his disciples and how it all is coming full circle. So in Matthew 21, you have this physical, like there's a real tree that Jesus really talks to and it really withers. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, at an earlier point in his ministry, Jesus had shared a parable with his disciples, like a word picture, not an actual fig tree, but he's talking about giving a spiritual lesson using a physical example. And he says he told his disciples this parable in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Everyday example, Jesus says, there's a guy who owns a field. He's got a guy who takes care of the garden for him. For 3 years, he goes to the same fig tree expecting to find fruit. And every year, there's no fruit on the tree. Like, we can all understand this example, right? Any of you that have ever gardened, if you had a tree that for 3 years didn't produce anything, right after the third year, you go, Right? If you have 1 year, you go, well, that's maybe an off year. Like last year, you remember the Flathead area got that super cold snap. And the Flathead cherries are like, we don't have hardly any cherries coming out of there. So then you wonder, well, what's that going to do for next year? I can tell you what that did for next year, because yesterday we spent hours pitting cherries. They produced. That's a great thing, right? Praise the Lord for cherries. But if you can imagine, if those same guys over all along in Big Fork that have cherry orchards, if for 3 years they had cherry trees that didn't produce cherries, but they're in full bloom, like full leaf. They're not in full bloom because blooms create fruit, right? But in full leaf, they look healthy. From the road, you drive by, I'm like, wow, those are big cherry trees. And you pull off of there, and there's absolutely zero cherries on the tree. How many years would the cherry farmer let those trees go before he goes, you know what? That's not a producing tree. Three seems like that seems reasonable from Jesus' teaching, right? But here's the thing, a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit is useless. Right? A fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit is like, unless you just like the look of it, but if you're a gardener or you're a farmer, a fruit tree that doesn't produce is absolutely useless. In the same way, if you were a rancher and you had a bull that could not produce, it's a useless animal for the purpose for which you have it. It's not that you can like put it in like a reserve and like, oh, look at the pretty little bull, it's prancing around. But if you were a rancher and your livelihood depended on it, it is useless. Right? And so there's a little disconnect from us because we like pretty things, but we kind of can remove the beauty from the production. But if your livelihood is wrapped in it, right? If it has a purpose for which it ought to function and it doesn't do that, the baseline of the parable is it is not valuable. The farmer in Luke chapter 13 says, it hasn't done anything for 3 years. Cut it down. Why are we using resources on it? It's using up ground that could be used for a tree that's growing figs. That's the purpose of this space right here in the fig garden. And in this case, you have somebody, the gardener, who actually, there's this cool picture of intercession here, isn't there? Wait, hold on. Let me double my efforts and let's see what happens next year. Give it one more year. We'll throw manure on it. We'll fertilize it. We'll dig around it. We'll do all that we can to help it produce. But you realize what, in the parable, what the owner of the land and what the gardener are unable to do. They can create all of the right surroundings for the fig tree to grow figs, but they cannot snap their fingers and cause the fig tree to grow figs. Right, if the fig tree isn't growing figs, they can water it, they can fertilize it, they can do all this stuff, but they cannot make it produce fruit. There's this picture of intercession here. So, you know, what is the purpose of this parable, and what's the purpose of what Jesus does in Matthew 21? And what is the situation that Jesus is finding himself in Jerusalem? In Luke chapter 13, verse 5, the immediate preceding context of the parable that we just read is Jesus is teaching the people on the necessity of repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's talking about a bunch of people who died and they're considered these horrible sinners. And he says, but unless you repent, you're in the same boat. And then he tells this parable to draw out the picture of what does repentance do? You think about it, Jesus has just come into Jerusalem. He's gone in and he's cleansed the temple. He's driven people out of it. The purpose of that is restoring the purpose for why it is there. But at the same time, there's this judgment that is coming. And he's drawing on, we're going to draw this full circle before we close the loop here. He's drawing on an image that is found throughout the Old Testament. In times of judgment on the people of Israel, Israel is compared to a fig tree that doesn't grow figs. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, he's talking about this coming judgment on the people of Judah through the hand of the Babylonians. He says, when I would gather them, talking about the people, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. In those pictures, think about what had happened in Judah before the Babylonians came. Prophet after prophet comes to them saying, turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from the other things you're worshiping and seek the Lord. He says, but they're like a fig tree without figs. They're like a vineyard without grapes. The fig tree in Matthew chapter 21 and the religiosity of Jesus' day in the temple, it has the appearance of fruitfulness. But on closer inspection, it's actually useless for its purpose. That fig tree, like, it was full of green leaves. It looks good. It looks like a healthy tree. Have you ever been there, like, you got excited about, like, you saw huckleberry bushes? And they're in full leaf, and it's the time for picking. And then you get up there and you go, there's nothing on here. You ever done that? That's super bummer, isn't it? Especially if you rattle around on a Forest Service road to your place for like miles and miles. You're like, I know that there's huckleberries here. You've had years like that, right? If you've picked huckleberries, you know what this is. You have your place. It always has huckleberries. Has the appearance that it ought to be loaded down with tardy goodness. And then you get there and you start pulling up leaves and it's like, they're either dried on there or they're tiny and they're good for nothing. You know, we wasted our time. The religious leaders, the priests and the scribes of Jesus' day, the temple, Jerusalem, all of the center of religious practice has this air and it has this show of being righteous. But the closer that Jesus engages with them, the appearance is there, but their hearts are far removed. There's no fruit in it. And think about this. Like throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been having these dialogues with the religious leaders. They've been challenging him about why he does certain things on the Sabbath. Why does he heal on the Sabbath? How can he possibly claim to be able to forgive sin? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? They have laid rules out in front of people so that they might practice their righteousness even more. And Jesus uses them even as an example and says, unless your righteousness exceeds these guys, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. But they do, by appearance, they do all of the right things. But what is actually flowing out of them is the opposite of what they appear to be. They're fig trees without figs. Their religion is useless because it's disconnected from a heart for the Lord. They don't love God and they don't love people in their religious practice, but they do all of the right things. And so when Jesus curses this fig tree, it is a physical, tangible instruction to his disciples of that there is a point in which the window for repentance and faith is finite. Jesus is calling people to turn away from their sin and to follow him in faith. Right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John the Baptist's message, and Jesus continues to preach the same message. And what we find in this parable, this literal parable where they can see it with their own eyes, is that there is a point at which the God of the universe will call all things to an account, and that window for repentance and faith will be closed. Like a fig tree that doesn't produce year after year, and finally the gardener comes and says it's time to evaluate the health of the garden. Right? And those that produce fruit are separated from those that don't produce fruit. Jesus will later use an example of sheep versus goats to give there's a stark difference between those who are found in him and those who are found outside of him. And there's an illusion that we might believe that we have nothing but time to hear and to respond. We have nothing but time to hear and respond in faith to Jesus. That we can hear over and over again that God created us to know him and to walk with him, but our sin has created a separation from him. And there's nothing that you and I can do to repair that separation that exists because of our sin. But God, in his great love, he sends Jesus, who comes and takes on flesh, lives the perfect life that we can't live. He goes to the cross to pay the death that you and I deserve to die. He is raised in righteousness so that everyone who puts their faith in him is clothed in his righteousness, not in their own. And there's a thing about us that we can say, I have all of my life to respond to that, but right now I want to do my own thing. And this parable teaches us, you do not have your whole life. There is not limitless time for you to hear the message of who Jesus is and respond. In the same way that Jesus is going into Jerusalem and he is saying, time is ticking. For Jerusalem, there's another 40 years or so between when Jesus curses this fig tree and when Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple, like, there's not a brick laying on top of a brick for the temple. Torn down by the Romans in AD 70. Jesus is saying very starkly to them, time is running out. And that's something that is uncomfortable for us to hear Jesus say that, because we go, well, Jesus is just waiting. There will always be another opportunity. And Jesus is saying there will not always be another opportunity. The grace that you are receiving in order to hear the good news of who he is and what he has done for you and to respond in faith is just that. It is a gift of grace. But that gift of grace is not there for all of eternity for you to respond to. You have a lifetime and you have no idea how long that lifetime is. Nor do I. There is an urgency. The reality is there is an urgency to respond to who Jesus is. Now, be very clear on this. Jesus tells people, count the cost before you follow me. Right? Evaluate your life and determine, do I really want to follow Jesus? And yet at the same time, that is not a lifetime of counting beans and then go, at the end, I think I'll decide to follow you. There is both a call to consider, but also a call to be urgent in your response. At the same time, we recognize that there is a patience that God is exercising with people, with you and with I. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, this is where we'll spend a little bit more time for just a moment looking at this. Peter is going to talk about the urgency of this response laid next to God's patience in exercising judgment. It says, this is now the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Talking about the flood during Noah's day. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The finality of humanity, or this finality of the earth that we know it now. That there is a judgment stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want you to just quick about, I don't know, four quick fire rapid points from 2 Peter chapter 3. It's just realities, if you want to say that. First of all, is that there is God's patience in judgment. God is patient in executing judgment. The second thing, though, is so God is not executing judgment as rapid fire as judgment is deserved. This is a really good gift of grace. Because if God was executing judgment as soon as we deserved it, there was not a single one of us that would have experienced the grace of God in Christ. And secondly, because of God's patience and judgment, there is man scoffing over God's patience. Really, is God really? If you really believe what he's going to do, why hasn't he done it yet? So in Peter's day, first century, you believe Jesus is coming back, he hasn't come back yet, I don't think you're right. In our day, you think Jesus is coming back, I don't think he's coming back, I think you're wrong. He says, instead of following him, in verse 3, they follow their own sinful desires, saying, where is his promise? Everything is continuing, all as it always has been. Nothing is different. You think about this from the parable or from Jesus' action with the fig tree. How many people had passed that fig tree looking for fruit, never finding it? We don't know. We know that there's a fig tree by the road and Jesus is hungry, and so he does what hungry people do. He looks on the fig tree for fruit, and there's none. How many other hungry people had passed by and inspected that same fig tree for fruit? Finding nothing. Now, to put this alongside 2 Peter's argument, if we were to personify the fig tree, fig tree's like, no worries, no figs. There's never been any figs. Everything's the same as it's always been. Another person passes by, looks for figs, there's no figs, no problem. This is just what we do, no problem. But then, one day, the one to whom all things give an account looks for fruit, and there's a big problem. Doesn't matter that nobody else found fruit. It matters that on that day, the creator of the fig tree finds no fruit. And immediately, it withers. In the same way, the sinful mind says, everything is exactly the same way as it has always been. Nothing is different. But then he says, but make no mistake, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In the same way that Jesus, in a moment, looks for fruit and says there is none and curses it. Without time for any recourse, without time to change course, what is found is what is true, and what is found is what is judged. In the same way, we are told spiritually this is the case for those who are far from the Lord. That we will, and for it is not just for those who are far from the Lord, for each of us, we will stand before the Lord and give an account for what we have done with the knowledge of who he is. So that third thing is the reality of the day of the Lord. So there's God's patience in judgment, there's men scoffing over patience, but then Peter is drilling down the reality of the day of the Lord. The Lord will come. There is a day in which you and I will stand before him and give an account. Therefore, because of those three realities, the fourth one is an urgency to participate in the kingdom. Since all of these things are true, what sort of people ought you to be in verse 11? Living lives of holiness and godliness, living lives of fruitfulness in the kingdom, if these things are so. There's an urgency to live for the kingdom if you are already following Jesus, and there is an urgency to respond to him in faith if you are far from him this morning. And then I want you to see really quickly the disciples' response. They marveled at the miracle, which I always think is kind of interesting. It's like they marveled. Like, how many things had they seen Jesus do? But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, that's actually a really good response. And here's why. If we ever get to a spot where we cease marveling at God's work in a broken world, I think about that. Like if we just go, that's what God does. Versus like, holy crud, did you see what he just did in the midst of this mess? Like, that's the reality. Like, when God works in a broken world, it ought to produce marvel, like awe and wonder and shock in us. Because the reality is, as we walk in a broken world and we expect broken things, we don't expect broken things to be made new. And it's kind of incredible. Right? When you go, wow, have you seen that person? Like, have you seen what has happened in their life since they came to know Jesus? Versus, yeah, that's what I expected. I'll be honest with you. It's incredible every time you watch somebody go from death to life in Christ. That's an awe-inspiring miracle. That's not it's a Tuesday. Even though we know that's what he delights in doing, we know that God delights in bringing lost people into his family. And yet when he does it, it's crazy. You go, he's doing it again. And the disciples marvel and say, how did it happen at once? I mean, same disciples that had seen a storm calmed with a word of his voice. The same people who had seen lame people healed with the word of his voice, same people who had seen him walk on water, the same people who had seen him raise dead people to life say, how did you do that? And then Jesus says to them, which again, we could take this and run with it in a direction I don't think Jesus intended us to. He says, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you won't only be able to do this, but you'll be able to tell that mountain to jump into the sea. And it was Jesus telling you and I and his disciples that we ought to be out in the garden practicing on our vegetables if they're not producing. Some of you, you've been doing this without knowing you were practicing. You know, stuff didn't produce and you said something negative to your tomato plant. You should probably go apologize. But anyway, what he's saying, like through exaggerated speech, through hyperbole, he is saying, you will share in something infinitely larger than this. Something infinitely larger than cursing a fig tree and watching it wither at once is true or the reality of God's people. And make no mistake, your inclusion in the mission of God's kingdom is massive beyond your understanding. Your inclusion into walking with and following Jesus in faith has massive, reverberating consequences. Consequences are not always negative, so just so you hear that. He says, you think that was cool? Like, if you say to the mountain, just pick yourself up and throw it into the sea, it will happen. In other words, he's saying that it, by faith in your walking in the kingdom, you will be included in things of greater proportion than you can imagine. He says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And he's not talking about Ferraris and Corvettes or bigger houses or bigger boats or bigger jobs or bigger paychecks, bigger retirements. He's talking about whatever you ask in prayer concerning his kingdom, you will receive if you have faith. So it raises a question, how boldly do we pray for Jesus' kingdom interests? How boldly do we pray for Jesus' kingdom interests? And you go, what are Jesus' kingdom interests? His kingdom interests are seeing lost people who are far from him come to saving faith in him. And his kingdom interests are seeing people who are new in their faith in Christ being grown to maturity in their faith in Christ and then being launched back out in the mission of the kingdom. How boldly do we pray for people to come to know Jesus as Savior and King? How boldly do we pray for people to grow to the fullness of the stature of Jesus in their lives in Christ? How boldly do we pray that God would send out of our midst or send us into the harvest field? How boldly do we pray for those who are far from him to know him? It raises the question, what are we asking for in the first place? Now think about this. If he is saying in the cursing of the fig tree, there's a finite window of salvation. And if the door of salvation right now, picture Noah's ark and there was a door and everybody who entered into that door on the ark was saved. There's a door of salvation that is open temporarily. If that door remains open, what do our prayers for those far from Christ look like? That they'll have better jobs until the door closes? That their health will be better until they die separated from Christ? Or do we pray, God, save them and use us? Are you boldly asking Jesus to use you as a verbal witness to what he has done in the lives of people who are far from him? I'll be honest with you, a lot of times we're praying that somebody will be a verbal witness, but please not me, because I'm scared. But are we boldly saying, by your Spirit, help us share the good news of who Jesus is with clarity? What do our prayers for God's use of us to redeem those who are lost sound like? Well, God, I guess if you want to, if you don't have anybody else, if I'm not busy, I guess you could just make it painfully obvious that I'm supposed to talk to this person. Or are we intentionally and boldly approaching him with confidence? Is it marked by urgency and passion, or is it complacent and shoulder shrugging? because we're more caught up in our own comfort and happiness. If we are convinced, as 1 Peter or 2 Peter says, that Jesus is exercising patience, that he is surely going to return, and he is going to call each of us to an account for our lives. If we're convinced of those things, what does it look like for him to create urgency in us? What does it look like for him to shuffle our calendar to make him being known a priority? Otherwise, this will hurt a little bit, so stick your toes out. Otherwise, if we say all the right things, but we do nothing, our action marries nothing to what we say. We are a leafy fig tree producing nothing. And what will the Lord say of us when he evaluates our health? You looked really pretty, and you had good intentions. Lord, forbid it be so about us. May he find us pursuing him with heartfelt, joy-filled obedience. And while there is still time, if you are far from him, respond to him in faith, simply turning away and trusting him to do what you cannot do for yourself.